Well, good morning. You know, as I began the study and finished the study this week, I thought I should ask you the question, is anyone getting tired of hearing about the sin of Israel and Judah? That's a good question for us, because it just seems like that's all we're hearing about these days as we go through these books of prophecy, especially during this time of the Babylonian captivity. Why do you think that we hear about it all the time? Why is it so prominent? It's because sin is so prevalent. We need to know, when we talk about the gospel is good news, but it's because of sin. There's no need for the gospel if there is no sin. And so one of the things we need to know about, when you look at the book of Romans, the first three chapters talk about sin. It's a book of good news. It's a book of the righteousness of God that it gets imputed to us. But, you know, the first three chapters talk about the deep depravity of man. And, we need to understand that. When we share the gospel, we don't just talk about how Christ died for us. There's a reason that he died in our place. And that reason is because of the darkness of sin. And last week when we started our lesson, we talked about the holiness of God. And that's a great place to start as well, because when you see the holiness of God, it focuses us on our own sin. I mean, that's Isaiah was that way when he saw the holiness of God. Ezekiel, when he sees the holiness of God, it's an emphasis on our sin. We can't help but see that. So I know that we get tired of hearing about sin, but it's important for us to do that, to hear that message, that we understand the vileness of sin. Today we're in the second week of our study of Ezekiel. And I just want to put this chart up real quickly so that if you weren't here last week, you'll understand where Ezekiel fits in with some of the other prophets. And this is, of course, the time of the Babylonian captivity. And the prophets have been warning about this particular time. And you can see that Ezekiel was a contemporary, about the same age as Daniel. You see their approximate ages on their red bars. And the ministry of Ezekiel begins right in this period right here, about 592, and that's about 5 years into after his captivity, when he turned the age of 30, which is the time when priests begin their ministry. The theme of Ezekiel is that God patiently warns rebellious people of certain judgment for sin, that's condemnation, and he encourages and strengthens the faith of his people by prophecies of future restoration and glory. And, of course, that's consolation. Oftentimes you hear about the theme of Ezekiel being condemnation and consolation, and that's what we see in the book of Ezekiel. We saw in the call of Ezekiel to ministry, which began with a foundational element, that of the glory of God. What better way is there to understand what sin is like than to see that great contrast between the glorious, holy, perfect, awesome God compared to our finite, sinful beings? We ended the lesson with a sign of the brick representing Jerusalem. And I told you about Masada. Masada is in Israel. And basically, it's a big rock. And this distance right here is several hundred feet. I don't know exactly how many feet it is, but there was a fortress that was built on the top of this. And it was considered to be impregnable. Nobody could attack that. And in fact, people held out, the Jews held out there for a long period of time. And then the Romans came, and they camped down in this area, and they built this wall. And that's what, remember there was a, when Ezekiel was told to take a brick, and he was told to build ramps up to that brick to show that Jerusalem, everybody thought was, you know, not to be taken. Jerusalem, I don't know if you know, but it's up on a hill, a mountain, if you've been over to Israel. You talk about going up to Jerusalem, that's because it's up on a hill. And you know, they thought because the temple was there that nobody could take that. And so what we see with Ezekiel, he's told to take that brick and basically make it look like this. You know, that kind of looks like a brick, doesn't it? And so that's the idea that of that first picture that he's given of that brick. You know, I often think about, you know, just a quick application to ourselves. We think of the United States as nobody can come get us. We're an all-powerful nation. You know, and then we had 9/11. And that told us that that wasn't true. And you had all sorts of people coming to God, you know, going back to church, thinking about life. And but now we've kind of slid back into, you know, our sin. I mean, we're a sinful nation. And, you know, we are not immune to the Lord's judgment. And we need to know that. And so I think about that, and I think about 9/11 as maybe that ramp, you know, that goes up to overtake the United States. It's interesting that it doesn't seem to be a United States in the Bible, in the end times. And of course, we don't know why that is, and I won't say other than that, but makes you wonder sometimes. Well, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 5, and we're going to read a little bit. We're going to go through seven chapters today, so I want to spend a little bit of time on, a little more time on chapter 5, and then I want to go through the middle chapters, and then I want to end up with the New Covenant in chapter 11. So let's begin with chapter 5, and let me read the first four verses, because here we have another picture. "As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard. And take scales for weighing and divide the hair. One-third you shall burn in the fire at the center of the city when the days of the siege are completed. And you shall take one-third and strike it with the sword all around the city. And one-third you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheathe a sword behind them. Take also a few in number of them, a few hairs that is, and bind them in the edges of your robe. Take again some of them and throw them into the fire and burn them in the fire. From it a fire will spread to all the house of Israel." And then skip down to verse 12. One-third of you will die by the plague or be consumed by famine among you. One-third will fall by the sword around you. One-third I will scatter to every wind, and I will unsheathe a sword behind them. So here we have a picture of Ezekiel taking a sword. Now, I don't know how many of you men have shaved with a sword or had a haircut with a sword, but that picture is frightening to start with. But that's what he was told to do. Let's look at some of the symbols and the significance in that first part. And we see that the sword symbolizes the king of Babylon. And it could also symbolize, it does symbolize, the hand of the Lord God holding the sword. Isaiah spoke of the Lord shaving with a razor with the king of Assyria. And let me just read that verse for you, Isaiah 7:20. You can mark it down on your sheets if you want to, Isaiah 7:20. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. So he's talking about when the Assyrian captivity came in 722 B.C. For the northern kingdom. He's giving that same picture of shaving the hair. And it reminds me of some of the things that happened during the tsunami, because this is the picture of wiping clean the land. If you look at the body of Ezekiel, that's the land, and it's to be cleared off. And I remember on the internet, I tried to see if I could show you that on the internet, and I could have, but it gets a little complicated. But there was a great website that showed satellite pictures of the land in Japan before the tsunami, and then a satellite picture after. And there was a little slider on it, so you could actually take the slider all the way over to the right, and you'd see Greenland and, you know, just a real pretty land. And then you could slide it, and it was like you were flattening the land and taking all the houses away. And that's the picture that we have here. It's a picture of great desolation and judgment. And it's a picture of the Lord God orchestrating the affairs of the nations for his purposes, just much like he did with the northern kingdom. The shaving of the hair symbolizes the shaming or humbling of the nation. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 10, when David tried to be nice to the son of Nahash by honoring his son, Hanan thought that he was sending spies, and so he took David's servants and shaved off half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. And they were humiliated by that. And that's what we're looking at here when we look at Ezekiel. It was also an attention getter, because Ezekiel was a priest, and the priests were not to cut their hair and not to cut their beards. And we see that in the books of the law when it talks about that. And so if Ezekiel shows up bald and no beard and is walking around, people are going to take notice of that because he is not supposed to do that. The hair symbolizes, of course, the people of Judah. And he talks about the scales. He's put the hair on the scales and to divide the hair, and speaks of the preciseness of the Lord God. He talks about in the New Testament about every one of our hairs are numbered. But here he's talking about the judgment of Israel and taking exactly one-third of it. And one-third will die by plague or famine. And one-third will die by the sword, and one-third will be scattered among the nations. And then he talked about a few hairs that he was to take, and says that he's to put it in the edges of his robe, or the hem of his robe. And that speaks about the remnant. The remnant will be preserved. And even with the remnant, he talks about some of them going through the fire. He's supposed to take some of those and scatter them as well, and a sword will come after them. And so there's not peace here even for the remnant. And the reason for that, let's go to verse 5 of chapter 5, and let me just read for you down to verse 11. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. He's talking about what he's doing with the people of Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with the lands around her, but she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations, against my statutes more than the lands which surround her. For they have rejected my ordinances and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have more turmoil than the nations which surround you, and have not walked in my statutes, nor observed my ordinances, nor observed the ordinances of the nations which surround you, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments among you in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore fathers will eat their sons among you, and sons will eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments on you and scatter all your remnant to every wind. So as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable idols, with all your abominations, therefore I will also withdraw, and my eye will have no pity, and I will not spare. And then he talks about one-third of, you know, and where each one of the thirds will go. This is a terrible time, and it is the certain holy wrath of the Lord God. And it's the sin of his people to start off with. He talks about the rebellion against the Lord's law. They haven't been obedient to his law. He gave them his law. They know his law, and yet they're not obedient to that. He talked about the defilement of the Lord God's sanctuary, about the abominations and idolatry and the perversions. And so it's a terrible time in the land. He talks about the failure of his people to serve or fulfill the Lord God's redemptive purposes. Look at verse 5. That was an interesting one for me. It says, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. When you look at and you read some of the commentators, they talk about that as being a very important part. They're not only in the center geographically, but they were actually supposed to be a missionary to the nations about them. And they had failed in that purposes. In Ezekiel 38, he talks about how they were the center of the world. And so there was a reason why he says this. Dr. Feinberg says, quote, God intended for Israel to be the great monotheistic missionary to the nations of the ancient world. And I believe that's true. He gave them the truth. And even when we look at today, we look at the nation Israel, it's the center of everything. And they're not giving the gospel today. So we have the same problem. But eventually, the Lord is going to change that when he comes and sets up his kingdom. And so that will be the center of God's message to mankind. And again, sometimes I think of our own nation. We're not the center of the world, but in a sense we are. We are the center of the world in terms of our influence. And we started off with many people coming here for religious freedom and to express that. And we don't have that anymore. We have religious freedom, but we're telling the world all sorts of things. And in a lot of ways, we're more vile than the rest of the world. We have more responsibility because we have the truth. There's not a state in this nation. There's not a city in this nation that doesn't have the Word of God. And yet, look at our newspapers and the things that that we're trying to legalize these days, whether it's abortion or homosexuality or gay marriages or, you know, whatever it is. This is a terrible time for our nation, and I believe that the Lord gave us some opportunities here, and we've moved just as far away as Israel has. During their time. And so when I look at the book of Ezekiel, I can't help but not just look at Israel and not just look at Judah, but to see even our own nation as violating some of these principles, not dealing with the light that we have as a nation and the light that we have as a people. What a great responsibility it places upon us as the church when we're, have that responsibility as well. And yet you see in the church all sorts of crazy things that are happening that dilute the message that we have. And so we need to stand up and take notice. Let's look at verse 13. It says, "Thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I will be appeased. Then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal, when I have spent my wrath." "I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and a reproach among the nations which surround you in the sight of all who pass by. So it will be a reproach, a reviling, a warning, an object of horror to the nations who surround you when I execute judgments against you in anger and wrath and raging rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the deadly arrows of famine, which were for the destruction of those whom I will send to destroy you, then I will also intensify the famine upon you and break the staff of bread. Moreover, I will send on you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you of your children. Plague and bloodshed also will pass through you, and I will bring the sword on you. I, the Lord, have spoken." What a terrible picture. But it is the certain holy wrath of the Lord God. It says, "I, the Lord, have spoken." I say certain. Verse 11 is an interesting thing when the Lord says, "As I live, I'm going to do these things." You know, you and I might say that, "As I live, I'm going to do certain things, but I may die tomorrow. You may die tomorrow." When God says that, "As I live," it's based on the eternality of the Lord God, that He is going to accomplish these things. Three times in this passage He says, "I, the Lord, have spoken." This is a certain thing that is going to happen. And why must this judgment be certain? It's because the Lord God is a holy, righteous, and just God. He must deal with sin. His anger and wrath must be satisfied. Look at that verse 13. "Thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I will be appeased, and they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them." Here's a picture of the Lord God and His anger. And His anger is not like ours. We get angry at when somebody does something wrong, maybe, or somebody does something against us, and we may get angry, but we get over it in time. Some of us takes a little longer, but we seethe in our anger. Sometimes we let loose, but with the Lord God, when He is angry at sin, that anger must be spent. It doesn't just store up. Now, He's going to, I'll read you some verses that shows that He is patient, but eventually that anger must be spent on someone for the sin of man. And so He's saying, "I'm going to spend it on Israel because of their sin." The mercy seat is where the wrath of God is satisfied. God is propitiated. He's satisfied. When He sees the blood pointing to the blood of Christ. So even in the temple we see that. And Dr. Feinberg, talking about the loss of Jerusalem, he says, "The loss of Jerusalem meant for them no place to offer atoning blood to God. For Jerusalem to be cast off meant that the nation was left to bear the full punishment for their sins." That's the picture that we have. You know, it's not just that Jerusalem is gone, but the mercy seat is gone. And so they have no place to apply the blood where God can look at that and be satisfied and not spend his wrath upon them, because that points to the blood of Christ. And so that's a very important part of that. God's wrath will and must be spent on sinners. And for Judah, that mercy seat has been removed. Ultimately, the wrath of God is poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute. Let me just show you some verses. Maybe you can write these verses down. They're familiar. It says, Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's because of our sin, our unrighteousness, and our ungodliness. Romans 2:5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation at the righteous judgment of God." What he's saying there is that wrath is stored up. God is angry. He's wrathful at our sin. And just because you don't see it today, know that you're storing it up, and it's going to be spent. It's just like money. It's going to be spent because God must spend that wrath on somebody because of sin. Otherwise, he's not a righteous God. Romans 3:21-25. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because of the in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed." It doesn't mean that he passed over those sins and wasn't going to do anything about it. It meant that he was storing up that wrath, and he poured it out. He spent it on the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. What a great picture that is of our salvation. And because he did that, the righteousness of Christ can be computed to us that come to him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The wrath of God will be spent on him. That's the picture that we have. And the picture we have for ourselves, that the wrath of God will not be spent on us because it was spent on our substitute. It's a great picture. All right, the next few chapters, I'm going to move very quickly. I just want to give you the big picture, and then we'll end with the new covenant. And I may not be able to read much to you. And in Ezekiel chapter 6, he talks about the high places will be destroyed, and you will know that I am the Lord. High places where they offered sacrifices, and they had actually had orgies before the gods. When we were in Israel, we went to Dan. You'll remember that, where we saw a high place. And it's a big platform where they would perform all sorts of indecent acts before their gods. And that's what Israel was doing. It was profaning the name of the Lord God by doing these things. It's amazing to me to think that Israel had the temple. They had the prophets. And yet, they got rid of all of that for what? You know, these strange things that they would do. You got to say they're out of their minds. But that's the depravity of sin. We have to see that. And, you know, I think about it, even our own nation. With all the light that we have, it's amazing to me that we can depart into all the strange and terrible, vile sins that we as a nation and we as a people delve into. If you'll note, it keeps repeating, "I am the Lord." You're going to see that several times on the sheet because it's repeated over and over and over again. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, the slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Skip down to verse 10. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Skip down to verse 13. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This judgment was for a purpose. And when we read the book of Ezekiel, we need to see that purpose, that the judgment was so that we will know that He is the Lord, that He is righteous in all of His doings. You also see it in the next chapter, in verse 4. You will know that I am the Lord. And then in verse 9, he says, you will know that I am the Lord who's doing the smiting. It's repeated many, many times. We need to take notice of that, and we need to know that He is the Lord. But in verse 8 of chapter 7, chapter 6, I'm sorry, he says, however, I will leave a remnant for you, for you will have those who escaped the sword among the nation when you are scattered among the countries. A remnant will be preserved, and you will know that I am the Lord. Again, we see that again. And when I look at, I'm reminded of the verse in Romans 11:22. It says, behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fail, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. That's the picture that the Lord God gives, is that He is a severe God. You'll see that in His judgment. But you also see the kindness and mercy of God as He preserves a remnant of His people. And it's a great picture for us. Let's go to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is the wrath of God allowing the desecration of the temple. And we see that sin has matured and doom is coming. And he says, and you will know that I am the Lord. If you look at verse 8, chapter 7. Skip down to verse 10. He says, but behold the day. Behold the day, it is coming. Your doom has gone forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has blossomed. Violence has grown into a rod of wickedness. It's a picture of the maturing of sin. You know, I think about even our own nation. You see these movies that are for adults only. You know what that's saying? Is that you are mature in your sin. That's what that's saying. And so we ought not to be going to adults only as believers in Christ, because it's saying that you have a certain maturity in sin, and you're able to watch those things. But that's what he's saying here, is that their sin has matured and doom is coming. And he also says in chapter 7, the temple will be profaned by foreigners, and you will know that I am the Lord. If you look at verses 20 through 22, it talks about how the foreigners, verse 21, I will give it, that is the temple, into the hands of foreigners as plunder, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they will profane it. And I also turn my face from them, and they will profane my secret place. Then robbers will enter and profane it. That's part of his judgment, is that the foreigners are going to come in and desecrate the temple. And, of course, remember we talked about Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was a great one for doing that. In fact, offering pigs on the altars. I mean, that was a terrible thing. Chapter 8, we begin chapter 8 with a reminder to Ezekiel of the glory of the Lord God. You know, I think this was important. We said this last week, that this picture of the glory of God, remember the wheels and the cherubim, and looking into the throne room of God. It was important for Ezekiel to be able to do that, because he was down here dealing with all this sin, he needed to be reminded over and over again about the glory of God. And he needed to see that contrast and not just be down. Because when he's down here, we're going to see later on, he's worried about the whole nation is going. But he needs to understand that the whole nation is going because of their sin in contrast to the holy God. And then in chapter 8, we see a tour of the temple as God takes him to the temple, which is darkened with the abominations of Judah. And I'll just give you the verses here. Verses 5 and 6, at the entrance to the inner court of the temple, it's called an idol of jealousy, which means that it's an idol that provoked the Lord to jealousy. That's what it is. Verses 7 through 13, inside the temple chamber, there are carvings of animals on the wall associated with the Egyptian cults. Here we're talking about in the temple area. You know, it's one thing to do these things outside of the temple and, you know, maybe up on the mountains and things like that in the high places, but to actually your own people desecrating the temple is just an amazing thing. But it's showing the darkness of sin. Verses 14 and 15, at the gate of the Lord's house, women are mourning the death of the sun god. You know, instead of worshiping the Lord God, they're mourning the death of the sun god. Verses 16 through 18 is the inner court of the Lord's house, the sun worshipers. In verses 7 through 13, I didn't say that, but when you read that passage, it's talking about how Ezekiel actually goes through a hole in the wall and he comes into this dark place because they're trying to hide these things and do all these things in the darkness. It's a terrible picture of sin, and it's being done on the temple grounds and in the temple buildings. Ezekiel 9 is appropriate to follow this, but it's a vision of the executioners. And the executioner, I call it the executioner team, is a superior man, the man that they saw, that Ezekiel saw in that first vision in chapter 1. And most likely this is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And the executioner is told to mark and spare the righteous and destroy the wicked, actually to put a mark on them and on their forehead, and so that those would be the people that would be saved because they were mourning all the sin that was going on in the nation. Thinking about the mark of the beast, and, you know, here's Satan using this idea to mark out his people. And so it's a contrast there. And then at the end it says, the executioner says, I have done just as you commanded me. Are you caught up with me? Okay, let's go to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, we see the Lord filling the temple with his glory. Let's look at verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. But in verse 18, we see that the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And we see that the glory of the Lord is lifted up from the earth. And so there is a departure of God's glory. Chapter 11, the first part, is a prophecy against the evil leaders of the people. Okay. Let's back this up a little bit. Prophecy against the evil leaders of the people. And he comes and he finds them in the temple area. And again, they are committing atrocities in this area. It's called the leaders of the people. And we see the death in verse 13a of one of those evil leaders. And at when this all finishes, when you get to the second part of chapter 11, verse 13, we see that Ezekiel cries out. He says, "Then I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Alas, Lord God, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end?'" Here he's seeing the executioner. When you look at that chapter in chapter 9 of the executioner, it says that Ezekiel was left by himself when they got done. And so, you know, he's now seeing the leaders go as well, and he's saying, "Lord God, are you going to take the whole remnant of Israel?" And then we get to the rest of the chapter, which is the work of the sovereign Lord God. Let's go to that part. And here we see the desperation call of Israel. "Alas, Lord God, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end?" And then the response of the Lord God is the new covenant, the unconditional work of the Lord God. We saw that in Jeremiah chapter 31. You probably remember that, where God comes and he changes their hearts. And that's the only hope that we have. That's the only hope that we have as people on this earth, is that God will change our hearts, because we are so depraved. Unless God makes a change, none of us would call upon him. Romans chapter 3, at the end of the first three chapters, when he gets to chapter 3, he quotes all those Old Testament scriptures talking about the depravity of sin and how no one calls upon God. There's none good, not even one. And, you know, their throat is an open sepulcher, and, you know, it's just a terrible picture. And that's the picture that we have here in Ezekiel, that the sin is so rampant in the nation that they are without hope. Ezekiel's saying, "Are you going to take the remnant too?" Because the remnant has no hope either unless the Lord acts upon their hearts. And then we see the unfolding of the new covenant. And let's read, starting with verse 14. "Then the word of the Lord," this is the Lord's response, and he says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them are those to whom the inhabitants of Israel have said, Go far from the Lord, this land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, though I have removed them far away from the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries from which you have been scattered. I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, so they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God." This is new covenant language, because it is the work of the sovereign God. And let's just go through this real quickly. He says, first of all, "I will gather you from the nations," in verse 17a. The Lord is going to bring the people back into the land. He says, number two, "I will give you the land of Israel." When we think about the Abrahamic covenant, God made a promise to Abraham that he was going to give him a land and make a great nation of him. And he gave them the land, but now they're out of the land. You know, and that's what Ezekiel is seeing, is that this covenant that he had with Abraham, that was an unconditional covenant, that they were going to be out of the land. The old covenant was a conditional covenant, and it said, if you are disobedient, I will put you out of the land. And that's what's happened here. And so now he's making a new covenant with the people of Israel. What's new about it is that it's a national covenant. What's the same about it is that Abraham and all those that have been saved have always been saved because of the new covenant, because of what God has done in their hearts and how God changed Abraham's heart and how he believed God. It's all by faith. And so we are saved, too, by the new covenant. But he also said to Abraham in Genesis 12, in that Abrahamic covenant, through you all the nations will be blessed. And that's talking about when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming and he's going to save people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to bring them to himself. He changes our hearts, gives us faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we come to him. He says, I will give them one heart of flesh. He'll take out that heart of stone, that dead heart. That's what a heart of stone is. It's a heart that can't beat, that has no life in it. And he's going to give them a heart of flesh. And then they will be my people. And then I will be their God. That's the only basis for this relationship that we have with God, is that God takes the initiative, that he takes the heart of stone out and replaces it with a heart of flesh, and allows us to come to him, to be his people. Then they will be my people, I will be their God. Just a couple of implications. You don't have them on your sheet, and I didn't leave you much room because we covered a lot of material today. But I think one thing I would say is that we need to be reminded over and over and over again of the glory of the Lord God by studying his word and even by reflecting upon his works. I remember I said that last week. Think about how great our God is, how immense he is. Go out at night, and I did this last night looking at that Texas sky, and it just goes forever. And just let your mind try and wrap around that. And that's the great God that we have. And it's a good reminder to look at his works. They tell us a little bit about who God is. They don't tell us about the holiness of God. We see that through his word. And we need to immerse ourselves in the word of God. It's important that we come here on a Sunday morning and that we study the word of God together, that we listen to the preaching of the word of God by our pastor. But it's important, too, as we just had a conference on the Word of God, that this is not relegated to Sundays, that it's every day that we are into the Word of God, whether it's reading the Word of God, whether it's studying the Word of God. We need to be doing that. That needs to be a constant thing for all of us. And it will be a constant reminder to us of our own sin and our need to be obedient to the Lord God. And then the second thing is the new covenant is for us. The Lord has changed our hearts. We can and need to live in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's take those things away. Let's not look at Ezekiel as being for those guys. Ezekiel is for us as well. And we need to take that to heart. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, which is sharp and cuts at our hearts. Lord, it tells us of the depravity of our hearts, the depth of sin that we all have fallen into, that we all come into this world as those that are separated from you because of our sin. And, Lord, I just thank you for the work that you have accomplished in our hearts. Thank you for the truths that you show us here of the new covenant and the fact that this is your work, that you will draw us to yourself, that you change our hearts, that you cause us to believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the privilege of being your people, called by your name. And Father, I just pray that you would help us to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you, that we'll be obedient to your word, that we'll stay away from sin, that we'll be repulsed by sin. Lord, I just pray your blessing upon each one of us today. And if there's anyone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, I just pray that you would penetrate their hearts with the truth, and that they would come to know you as their Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And bless us as we go to the service that follows. In Jesus' name, amen.